We'll be in Psalm 16 this morning, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles there. Before we do, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. We consider what He has for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have sung this morning, "You can have all this world, but give me Jesus." We know that we love You because You first loved us, Lord. It's not possible for us to pray that kind of prayer, sing that kind of song, unless You first teach us how to love You, Lord. So we pray through Psalm 16 that You would teach us, Lord, to love You more, that You truly would be our greatest delight, desire. There are many other idols in this world that tempt our hearts to foolishly forsake You. Then we pray that through these words, Lord, You would draw us back to Yourself and help us to realize just how good You are. And we pray all these things in Your Son, Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, what motivated you when you got up this morning? For some of you, it was probably coffee. Ready to get up, get your cup of coffee, or maybe it was your tea. Maybe you were excited about something that was going on today, and so you were ready to get up in the morning, or maybe you weren't. Maybe you weren't so motivated to get up in the morning. For me, if I don't sleep very well, I'm not super motivated to get up in the morning. I don't rise very well on a bad night's sleep. And last week in Psalm 15, we answered the question, who can worship God? David lists all these things that true worshipers do and be. Now in Psalm 16, David's going to tell us what makes a worshiper get up in the morning. What motivates the character and the actions of the worshiper in Psalm 15? And the answer is very simple. The Lord is the one who drives people to worship this way. It's not something we can conjure up in ourselves. The Lord is our delight. And that motivates us to make the Lord our delight. And David's going to talk in the psalm of three areas in which we delight in the Lord. Notice, first of all, that we are to delight in the Lord in all of our relationships. These are in the first four verses. You know, sometimes our relationships in life are good. Sometimes they're not so good. They're just bad. And David addresses both here. And he starts by addressing the negative side, but reminding us to delight in the Lord when others trouble us. Notice how the psalm begins. Psalm 16, he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge." And that word preserve is the same word that is used to describe what God told Adam to do in the garden. He was to work it and to keep it, or to preserve it, to protect it, to take care of it. In the same way, David calls God to protect him and to preserve him. And David has done this before. He's taken refuge in the Lord. If you were to look back at Psalm 11, he does so because the Lord told him, and the Lord told all kings, that they would be blessed back in Psalm 2. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. You know, the Lord was a refuge for David from all kinds of trouble. And we get a hint of this trouble even in the title of the psalm. Notice we skipped over it, but it says at the beginning, a miktam of David. And the word miktam only occurs here and then in Psalms 55 through 60. All of these psalms are rather short psalms, and they all make some kind of plea for protection from God. The word miktam could mean cover. We're not quite sure. So it seems like David's asking the Lord to cover him, to protect him. It's basically an SOS call. You know, the code SOS was developed so that a ship could quickly send a signal for help. And in an instant, surrounding ships would flood to that ship that was in turmoil to rescue it before it sank. We could call this an SOS psalm. It's a quick cry for help. And what anchors David's cry for help is his delight in the Lord. Notice verse 2. He says, "I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You." You know, the wicked said in Psalm 12, "Who is Lord over us?" And David acknowledges here now that the Lord is his master. He literally says, my good is not beyond you. What he means is there's nothing in his life that's better than God, just like what we sang this morning. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. His supreme delight, his supreme good, his supreme master is his Lord. And of course, David enjoyed many good things in life. He enjoyed relationships like we do. He enjoyed food. He enjoyed a good rest. But instead of separating those things from God, he recognizes that those things flow from God. So Asaph prays in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He's not saying that there's nothing else good. He's saying that all those good things are in and from God. And since all these good things came from God, one of the ways that David delighted the Lord when troubled by others was to focus on those who do love the Lord. So notice what he says in verse 3. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Yes, David was troubled by other people. We've seen this all throughout the Psalms. But he also knew that he could delight in the Lord when saints encouraged him. This word saints refers to heavenly beings. But we know in the context that David is actually referring to people on earth because he calls them the saints in the land. Basically, he's saying that these people, he delights in them so much because they're majestic and they're excellent, almost like heavenly beings. David is applying Psalm 50 to life. In verse 4 of Psalm 50, it says that a worshiper of God honors those who fear the Lord. So that's what David's doing. He's going around, he's saying, look, that person loves the Lord. She loves the Lord. What an encouragement. What a delight. This is what godly worshipers do. You know, one day it dawned on me when people compliment me that it actually says more about the person who complimented me than it does about me. I mean, they might be a flatterer, but a lot of times it just speaks to that person's kindness and generosity. People who speak highly of other Christians and compliment and speak well of them understand that Christians delight in the relationships that other people have because the Lord has created that. You know, it can be easy to grow discouraged in your Christian walk or to give into self-pity trying to serve the Lord. But to guard against self-pity, one thing we can do is look around at the saints God has put around us and take delight in what He has done. Give thanks for them. Delight in what God is doing through the lives of people around you. The excellent. And notice one more way we can delight in the Lord in our relationships. Finally, we're to delight in the Lord when sinners entice us. See that in verse 4. Then that might be an odd thing to do. I mean, how can you delight in the Lord when sinners are enticing? That doesn't seem like a very positive circumstance. Well, notice that the end for sinners is sorrow, not delight. In verse 4, David says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. The language here is very similar to what God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Their pain and their labor multiplied after they had sinned. This is the end of those who follow false gods. So David says, I'm not going to go down that path. I'm going to rejoice in people who follow the Lord and worship Him, but I'm not going to rejoice in or follow down the path of those who forsake God. So he says in verse 4, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. And the word God in here is not in the Hebrew text. It says those who run after another god. But the context makes it clear that David's thinking about the worship of false gods. He's not going to participate in their ritual blood offering to false gods. He's not going to take the names of a false god on his lips and worship him that way. And there's a particular circumstance in David's life that he may actually be referring to. When David was running for his life from Saul, he has a second opportunity to kill Saul, and he refuses to do it, reach out his hand, and touch the Lord's anointed. And so, when he does this, he asks Saul, why are they enticing him to forsake the Lord? Notice the language here. It says in 1 Samuel 26, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. Notice this. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. They tell him, go serve some other god. The Lord's forsaken you. And David says here in Psalm 16, I'm not going to do it. That's the furthest thing from my mind that I would make sacrifices to a false god. Instead, when he was enticed by sinners, he chose to delight in the Lord. But the question is, how did he do it? It's a difficult situation. So what process does David go through in his mind to come to the conclusion that he can still delight in the Lord in this kind of circumstance? Well, notice, second of all, that he delighted in the Lord as his inheritance. And that's what we should do too. Delight in the Lord as your inheritance. In Psalm 16, David praises God for being his inheritance. Look at verse 5. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion. Those words, chosen portion, literally mean an allotted portion or a portion of my territory. David is referring to the land that the Lord had promised to give to the people of Israel. At the end of the book of Joshua, we read a summary of the process. It says that there were inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the father's houses, the tribes of Israel, distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord. They divided the land. So in 1 Samuel 26, Saul and David's enemies drive him out. And notice in the story what they say. They say that they have driven him out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord. They're telling David, this land's not your land. This land is my land. I'm not going to go in that song, but you know what I'm saying. The land was given perpetually to the tribes as a permanent inheritance. And think of this. This was everything for an Israelite. This was where you took your wife back after you married her to your land and raised your family. This was the land that gave you your sustenance as you raised crops or livestock, or perhaps you set up your blacksmith shop or whatever occupation it was. It was your reputation and your heritage. This inheritance, in a word, was your world. And it meant everything to an Israelite, especially someone like the king of Israel, David. David also says here in verse 5, the Lord is his chosen portion. Up. That refers, Saul in Psalm 11, to a person's final end, their destiny. The Lord was his final end that he would enjoy for all of eternity. So we put these ideas together and realize that David's response, when Saul and his men had told him to forsake the Lord, they told him that he didn't have any portion in the land, his response was to say, my inheritance is the Lord. Look, you can kick me out of the land. You can try to discourage me as much as you want, but you cannot touch my relationship. I am his, he is mine. And so, turns to the Lord and praises inheritance. You know, our enemy will use every means possible to discourage us, try to make us think that we are forsaken by God. And yet, your heavenly inheritance, yours. Jesus himself reminds us in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the reason that we can have our confidence in this inheritance is not due to our own cleverness. Our confidence is in the fact that the Lord gives us this inheritance. So we should praise Him for it. Notice how verse 5 continues. David says, you hold my lot. You know, I read an article, BBC, about a Mississippi House race in 2015 between Democrat Bo Eaton and Republican Mark Tulos. Both candidates in the election received 4,589 votes. So by law, the two men were to draw straws to determine who would win the election. That's how they did the tiebreaker. This is how the article continues. Mr. Eaton's fateful grasp of the longer straw gave him the victory. Mr. Eaton, a 20-year incumbent, had said that he did not approve of the straw drawing, but he would accept the results. How political. "Look, my life's a gamble," he said, according to the New York Times. "I'm a farmer. I depend on the weather and the rain. The statute's clear, but my life is not." And we look at such circumstances and we think, that's crazy. But then we're reminded in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You know, the Lord is in control of even the casting of lots. And I'm going to be clear. I'm not saying that all of us should go out and buy lotto tickets after this morning's service. That's not what I'm saying. God does not call us to be reckless with our resources or the things that He's given to us. But God used the casting of lots at this time with His people to assign the inheritance to the Israelites, to give them the land. Who chose their portion in their lot? Who gave them the land? Who drew its line? The Lord! The Lord did it. This is exactly what David affirmed, verse 6. Notice it. He says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful..." In the book of Joshua, we read in very clear detail the specific places where the lines were drawn for each territory. And you can imagine that the leaders of each tribe were watching and wondering where would their lines be drawn. They wanted this good land. They hoped they got this city within the drawing of the lines, and they were hoping for it to fall to them pleasantly. And this is what David says. David says, "I got the beautiful inheritance. Look at what the Lord has given to me. Himself. Not just land. Himself." And by making this claim, David actually claims the inheritance of the priests of Israel. This is what they said in Numbers 18. The Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." For the priests, their inheritance was the Lord, not the land. King David embraces a priestly promise given people of Israel. Then there's another story in the life of David that fits very closely with Psalms 15 and 6, where David starts blending his role as king priest of Israel. It's in 2 Samuel 6. You might remember David tries to bring up the ark, but they do it the wrong way. They put it on an ox cart instead of carrying it on poles like they're supposed to. And when the ox stumble, the Ark of the Covenant's about to fall off, so Uzzah reaches out his hand and steadies the Ark, and God strikes it dead, right there. So David gets scared, and they leave the Ark in the house of Obed-Edom. But then we see, and notice, we'll pick up the story in verse 9. Notice what David says. He says, he was afraid of the Lord on that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord in the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And you can imagine on that day, David may have been asking this question. Psalm 15. "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" But the Lord calms David's heart and his fears. Story continues, "The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his household." David realizes the fault was actually his own, the Lord. The Lord will bless his people, but they needed to obey his law and worship him in the way he had asked. So, the story continues, "David went up and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod." Notice that. "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the horn. There's a little detail in verse 14 that we should not miss. Notice that David's wearing a linen ephod, and that's a priestly garment. What's David doing wearing garment of a priest? What's David doing here in Psalm 16 claiming the promises of the priestly inheritance? Well, what he's doing is pointing us forward to our great high priest, Christ. Whether he knows it or not, the Lord orchestrates this text and the circumstances to point forward to the greater David, who would help us to claim our inheritance by his finished work on the cross. David just wrote Psalm 15. It's a very high standard of who can worship the Lord that we feel insufficient and inadequate of ourselves. But then we realize that it's the Lord who gives us our inheritance. He's the one who draws the lines for us. You know, it's really tempting to boast and rely on our good works. But when we see how high of a standard God has set, we realize it's impossible. Who can sojourn in His tent? Who can dwell on His holy hill? Paul tells us that he could have boasted in his own good works. Notice Philippians chapter 3. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now he's going to list all the good things a good Jew would have done. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin actually had Jerusalem within its borders. They had the great lot. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So here's Paul's checklist. He has the perfect pedigree. He's done all the things people would think that would make you righteous before God. The perfect Jew in many people's minds. But notice where he places value. It says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We cannot go on in our Christian life and do good deeds without the Lord. In fact, it's our relationship with the Lord that enables our good works. That's the direction that God intends to work good works in our lives. One logically flows to the other. You know, every year, Alaskan salmon migrate upstream. And as they do, they get tired from their long journey. Then there's short waterfalls towards the tops of the streams where grizzly bears gather and scope out where they think the salmon are going to try to jump upstream. The salmon will even do little test jumps, try to figure out where the grizzlies are at. But at some point, they just have to go. Then they get eaten alive by grizzly bears. And unfortunately, many people live their spiritual lives like Alaska, tempted to work so hard to please God and all the good, trying to swim upstream as if the works are what are going to earn our salvation before God. And in their best efforts, they're devoured. The Bible tells us that the good works flow from the Lord into our lives. And you may even believe with all your heart that you're inherited in the Lord. You'd agree with David. But based off of the way your life is going, based off of the stress you feel from trying to uphold a performance mentality before other people, you're really trying to earn your favor with the Lord. When this text tells us that your delight is in the Lord, you need to rest. Jesus, learn from David, who knew what his true inheritance was when everything else fall apart. So far, we've seen that David can delight in the Lord in all of his relationships, good or bad. He can delight in these things because the Lord is his inheritance. But now he's just going to blow the top off. His delight extends beyond even his relationships, to all of his life. Finally, last of all, He delights in the Lord in life and in death. David's delight is rooted, first of all, that the Lord directs in life. Notice verse 7. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs. The Lord's direction here is described beautifully. As one commentator put it, this is counsel rather than coercion. The Lord, through His law, instructed David and gave him guidance as the king. And David had said in Psalm 1 that a blessed man meditates on God's law day and night. He's putting this into practice. We see these personal heart searching, and this is encouraging, but this is also a firm warning to us, because that word instructs is firm. David is being taught by the Lord, and this process of learning the law actually keeps him awake at night. That's what he's saying. Trying to figure out God's law, apply it to his life, and it keeps him awake. In the next psalm, Psalm 17, verse 3, David says this, You have tried my heart, you have visited me by night, you have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. This is a serious heart searching that God is doing in David's life in the midst of deep testing. There's a professional songwriter who once told me, I was taking a lesson from him, and he said that he cringed every time people said these words, and he's heard them a lot. God gave me this song. And he said, most of the time, actually, he said, without exception, every time I've looked at the song to give feedback on it, or maybe they didn't want feedback because they're already convinced it was divinely inspired, said it was a terrible song. What do you tell someone when they say, God gave me the song, and then it's actually written really poorly? And if we're not careful, we can put words into God's mouth that He's not actually speaking. When David says here that his heart instructs, he's seriously thinking about the words of the Lord. And one way to avoid this error is just to recognize the difference in the Bible between precept, principle, and implication. What do I mean by that? Well, precepts are clear commands given to us in Scripture. Every Christian ought to know and to do what God has told us, and especially in the New Testament with the law of Christ, God makes it really clear what we're called to do. But there are also principles in truths that we learn and that we're called to apply in our lives. And not everybody applies the principles in the same way, but we ought to apply the principles and be generous with those who apply them a little bit differently, but at the same time recognize that we don't need to apologize for how we apply the principle because we're trying to apply God's Word. Then there are some things that are even less clear in Scripture, things that we draw by implication that aren't as direct. And we need to be very careful with those, being gentle and saying that perhaps there might be an inference here, but we don't want to put words into God's mouth. So yes, follow God's leading in your life. Seek to apply Scripture. Stay up night wondering what God is teaching you. But also, be careful about putting words in the Lord's mouth. Instead, delight in the fact the Lord leads as you seek to apply His word. Then as we do this, we're applying what David says in verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. He's saying he's living his life before God. This is the life of a godly person who's seeking to do what God has asked him, like in Psalm 15. And this leads David to a steadfast trust. As he lives this life, he says in the end of verse 8, because the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. You know, if you were to go into court, you would want a good lawyer at your side. If you were to go into battle, you would want a good commander leading your group. The Lord is at David's right hand, so he has no need. That's who's at his side. The Lord Himself is at your right hand, giving you guidance, teaching you from His Word. And so the conclusion is that David will not be shaken. And this is our word totter. We've seen this several times now in the last several Psalms. To not shake or be moved or to stumble in our trust of the Lord. David knows that because the Lord is with him, he will not be shaken. The Lord is trying to teach us something as he repeats this over and over again in these Psalms. that the Lord is our only refuge capable of keeping us from tottering, shaking, and we tend to turn to other things. But in this case, David delights in God. He's satisfied. He's thrilled with what the Lord has done. So notice verse 9, "Therefore, because the Lord has done all these things, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." You know, earlier David had said that the people who ran after other gods, their sorrows were going to multiply. Now we see the exact opposite. This is the effect of what happens when we follow after the Lord. There is true delight, even in difficult circumstances. There's joy. David Livingston was a missionary to Africa in the 1800s, and he said this about the Lord's direction of life. "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward and healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view, and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering or danger, now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, might make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." David Livingston, the missionary, agrees with David, the king. The Lord was his delight, his inheritance, joy. So it was a privilege. And the Lord provided a security that ran deeper than death. So he doesn't fear physical harm. Why doesn't he fear physical harm? Well, notice the Lord protected him from death. The end of verse 9, David concludes, "My flesh also dwells secure." Psalm 15 opened, "Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" Now here David says that he would dwell secure because his inheritance is in the Lord. And we know that David's looking beyond this life and into death because of what he says in verse 10. He says, "You will not abandon my soul, Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." These are both ways of referring to physical death. When I think of that word corruption, I think of what happened when I went out to check my garbage can. We had an extra garbage can where we had some weeds that had been put in a bag. And never thought anything different because the bag, the liner was in there, but smelled odd. So I pulled the bag out. I looked underneath the liner in the trash can, and there was this brown sludge full of big, fat, juicy maggots working their way around. Disgusting! Trying to rinse it out. What happens to your body when you die? Disgust, corruption. And yet David says here that he doesn't fear physical death because he's in a covenant with God. That word holy one is literally one who demonstrates loyal love in a covenant with God. David knew that the Lord would keep him, not just preserve him from death and life, but preserve him from dying eternally. He knows that even if he dies, he will rise again. And his assurance was anchored not in himself, but in his inheritance in the Lord. I mean, a lot of Christians and a lot of people in general fear death. Let's be honest, we don't know what that cold current feels like. None of us knows how we are going to go. It's a real fear. But 1,000 years after David penned these words, the Apostle Peter would preach at Pentecost. He helped us to understand that David, when he spoke these words, was speaking forward into the future of his Lord and Messiah, Jesus Christ. There's a man who went before you. He went to the grave and he came back again. He rose from the dead and his name is Jesus. We have a Savior who has gone before us and proved Psalm 16 true. So we should believe it. We should believe it with all of our heart. And then later, after Peter preaches this at Pentecost, Paul applies it to the Jews as a warning to them that they should not scoff at the truth, but rather they should believe. So notice what he says in Acts chapter 13. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. That's Jesus Christ. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now here's his application. Beware, therefore, lest what was said in the prophets come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded, perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it you. Took this, applied it to Jesus, went to the heart of the issue. The temptation to not believe that this could actually happen. Well, it already has. It has in Christ. You know, we read earlier about Paul. And he lists all the good works that he's done. And then he says that those good works are worthless. He is going to rely on his Savior, Jesus Christ. He's going to treasure Christ above all else. But you know how he concludes that section? Why did he treasure Christ? He says this in Philippians chapter 3. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He wanted to share with you in his life, death, burial, resurrection. Resurrection power is an amazing, comforting, and unstoppable truth. Believe it with all of our heart. David did. Because he did, he knew that the Lord would satisfy him even into eternity. Not just his physical body being raised, but his soul being taken care of for eternity. Notice how he ends this psalm, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. Jesus' inheritance leads us to life. You really want to live today? Then trust him. So he concludes in verse 11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. This verse literally is saying the joy is in plural. So it's there's an abundance of joy. Just bounding, David. And the joy that we will experience in heaven will be beyond anything, far beyond anything that we have ever experienced in this life. The plentiful joys are going to be continually dispensed. I mean, earlier David wanted to be at the Lord's right hand so that the Lord would help him. But now David's at the Lord's right hand for eternity is what he's saying. The Lord's just continually giving him joy. The help has turned into joy. So he concludes that these are pleasures forever. I saw a thing on Facebook this week that said how you collect the perfect watermelon. And supposedly there are certain traits that are supposed to be characteristic of watermelons that taste sweet. I've never had skill at finding a watermelon, but I've seen people knock on them. So, you know, I walk into the store and knock on them like I'm supposed to know. But apparently it's supposed to sound hollow when you knock on it. And there's Some people say that there's supposed to be this orange developing kind of web on the top. And if there's more of that, then it tastes sweeter. Of course, if the stem is too ripe, it's green, it's not going to be sweet. And then some say if it's an oblong-shaped one, that's not a very sweet watermelon. But rather, you get a shorter one that's perfectly rounded. That's a really good sweet watermelon. Then they read through the comments, and people say, really, it's the luck of the draw. I've tried all these things. It doesn't matter. Okay? All for a sweet watermelon. How we hunger for perfect things in this life. How often we are disappointed. In heaven, that is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, because of the work of Jesus Christ. So today, choose to delight Jesus in all of your relationships. Realize that He is your inheritance above all things this earth could offer. Even to David, his earthly inheritance didn't hold a candle to his heavenly inheritance. And what that leads us to is eternal joy, where we do not need to fear corruption, but we can anticipate the joys of heaven. And all of that is available to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So for Christians today in this room, if you've been discouraged, you've kind of gotten the order backwards. You've forgotten to delight in your inheritance. I call you today to look Jesus Christ. Look to your Savior who satisfies. Stop working so hard to check the boxes. Yes, we need to grow. We need to bear fruit. But it's the Lord who does that in our lives. And if perhaps you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you haven't tasted just a little bit of a foretaste of heaven and that relationship and that delight in your walk with Him, my plea to you today is that you would repent of your sins, confess your need for Jesus Christ, and ask Him to save you so that you can be at His right hand forevermore, where there's pleasure and fullness of joy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that You are our delight and our inheritance. Lord, we pray that You would help us delight in You in both life and in death. And this psalm is so needful for us because in the busyness of life and in the stress, we feel like we need to get things done. And there are many times there are urgent things that are pressed upon us, Lord. Help us to realize that this is the most important thing that we could understand, that we could believe, that we could pursue, is delighting in a relationship with You because of the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for accomplishing Psalm 16 so that You can live out Psalm 15 in our lives. And I pray for those who don't know You that they would come to a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And for those who do know You, that they would find Jesus their true delight and their true. Pray all these things.